Well, just a couple of things I wanted to share before I get started this morning. Thank you to all of you for how you received what I had to share last week. There are a number of you who probably do not agree with some of the positions that I took on the immigration thing or that you suspect other people have. But any of that conversation that we had was respectful and healthy and good. And I didn't have anybody who like expressed anger towards me or anything like that. But, you know, a pastor's job isn't always to make people happy. It's to make them holy, right? And so, and I can promise you that as we share some of this, and this is my last one, by the way. I thought very hard about just sort of giving it a break for a while, but what I want to do more of this morning is maybe come up with some solutions or perspectives, I think, that would be helpful to all of us. But I think I want to just sort of tie this off, and then we can set it aside, and maybe you'll have enough food for thought that you can ponder and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you in whatever way you feel like you should be involved in something like this. And what our attitude and mindset should be when it comes to these kinds of things. So, I wanted to begin, I think, with just sharing with you a little bit about just a couple of thoughts first. First one thing I want to say is, look, immigration and the chaos that comes from it is a real crisis that Christians have to have the mind of Christ when it comes to these kinds of things. We can't have our own mind. We can't have a worldly mind that if we're going to tackle something like this, if we're going to be concerned about these kinds of things, then we have to say, Lord, what is your mind on this? Not what I think, not what I have been told, but in our prayer time, as we ponder these kinds of things, and we should ponder these kinds of things. I guess I went over the first one too fast. You know, what we tend to do is if something doesn't affect us immediately, we tend not to think it as being quite as important. But it is affecting millions of other people real immediately. And so if we love them, then it should affect us in a way that is important. And so having that in mind then, what is the mind of Christ? How does Jesus think about this? What should our you know, is our response going to be a similar kind of response that Jesus would have? There is this tension for Christians between what it means to be a citizen of the world and a citizen of heaven. And if you, again, you know, look, we human beings, we don't like tension. So we either go from one, we either go to one side or we go to the other side. But we don't live in the middle where the life is. We don't live in the middle where the good work is. We have to hold all these things in tension. What does it mean to be a citizen of earth and a citizen of heaven? It is true that our earthly citizenship as Christians is subordinate to our heavenly citizenship. It is true. But that doesn't mean that our heavenly citizenship eliminates our earthly citizenship. Just because the one is more true doesn't mean that the other isn't true in its own way. So everybody here, in God and his sovereignty, you were born in this world to live in this world and to help establish his kingdom in this world. And so what does it mean then to live in that tension? And there is a tension. And that's what we have to do. We have to sort of hang on to both ends of it and try and make it work. It is true that, and I find this to be incredibly frustrating, that we live in this world where people in power leverage the misery of other people for their own ill-gotten gain. That we have too many people in power who are feckless. And they make people who are victims all over again. And that's wrong. and it's even evil. And it is true that that some people misuse Scripture, and so I wanted in relationship to this kind of a topic, and so I wanted to spend some time on that as well. Now, having said that, who are these people? And so there's an article. It was a very good article. And so you know this. I'm just going to try and be as honest with you as I possibly can. This article leans left sociopolitically. But there's some good stuff in this article. And so if I'm going to be intellectually informed, remember how I talked about that last week? If I'm going to be intellectually informed, then I have to be open to different sources of information. And so I can't eliminate. In fact, most of the sources I have up here would be left of center sociopolitically. But there's important material in here. And so I want to share some of that with you. So who are these people? Let's see. I wanted to make sure I started off with this. So back in 2000, back all the way back in 2000, 18 years ago, Mexican nationals made up 98% of the total immigrants that came through the southern border. Today, Central Americans make up closer to 50%. The U.S. border buildup have all contributed to the decrease in migration from Mexico, and so Mexico is much less of a player in terms of Mexicans being the people who come over our border now. Most of them now are Central Americans who migrate from a variety of states down there. Yet there is no simple description of a migrant. All of the U.S. Across the U.S. political spectrum, politicians and activists present Central American migrants as either dreamers or lawbreakers, those fleeing violence or those abusing immigration loopholes, crying toddlers or MS-13 gangsters. These labels force migrants into rigid categories, losing the diversity of their reasons and their wide-ranging demographics. Currently, most immigrants come from Honduras, Guatemala, and Salvador. In Honduras, most families report that they are coming from major cities such as San Pedro, Sula, and Tegucigalpa. The situation is similar in El Salvador, where migrants are hailing from San Salvador and San Miguel. This urbanization matters. These cities have high levels of urban gang violence committed by MS-13 and Barrio 18 gang members. Do you know anything about MS-13 or Barrio gang members? To get into that gang, you have to do things that would make ISIS members blush. It is horrific what those gang members do to get into that gang and what they do to get you to be subservient to them. I mean, I'm in polite company. I can't begin to tell you the things to get into that gang that you would have to do so that they could make sure that you were not law enforcement or something like that. These groups have divided control of the cities up and into a patchwork quilt and earn the majority of their money from local level extortion. For Central American residents, control of these gangs over the neighborhood likely means a weekly or monthly extortion payment simply for the right to operate a business or to live in their territory. So imagine a gang being here and coming to your house on a weekly basis or a monthly basis saying, you know, we protect you. So because we protect you, we want you to pay us a certain amount of money for the right to live in this community. Okay. The price for failing to provide this money is death. All it takes is a neighbor or a nearby shopkeeper to be gunned down for failing to pay the adequate fees. And it becomes clear that the only options are to pay or flee. Parents may also send their children to the United States or take them north as the gangs try to recruit them into their activities. Boys of 11 years old or younger may be recruited as lookouts and teenage girls may be eyed for becoming the members' girlfriends. I think you know what that means, right? Older women who date or at one point dated a gang member can become trapped and unable to escape the violence, with partner violence a driving migratory factor for many women. Across the region's larger cities, LGBTQ migrants are fleeing from discrimination and violence as well. Among migrants leaving Guatemala, when they seek asylum proceedings in the United States, women and children from this region frequently cite endemic family and domestic violence and neglect from the local police, who cannot speak their languages or do not answer their phone calls. These areas have been buffeted by changing climate, frequent natural disasters, and droughts. And the poverty in these regions leaves residents with little ability for resilience in the face of unpredictable rains or external events. Without an ability to live safely or prosperously in Central America, residents begin to look ahead north to the United States. That means coming up with about $6,000 to $10,000 necessary for hiring a smuggler. To obtain this money, residents may sell their land or property, rely on the generosity of friends or family in the United States. And by the way, a lot of immigrants send a lot of money south of here for this very reason, to help their family. Or borrow money from local loan sharks and leave their farms and property as collateral. Other migrants have found a way to raise money, or if they set out without a smuggler, they will begin their journey through Mexico. Their mode of transportation and experience will depend heavily on the amount of money that they have, the smuggler's modus operandi, and whether they plan to seek asylum or try to pass between ports of entry undetected into the United States. Migrants often find these routes through recommendations from friends and family, and they can choose between a variety of services on a sliding scale of prices. The journey across Mexico is not easy. Migrants are extorted, robbed, assaulted, raped, kidnapped, and murdered at alarmingly high levels and with almost complete impunity. They have no recourse legally. These things happen to them. They have zero recourse in terms of what happens to them. The perpetrators vary by geographical area, including MS-13 and Barrio 18 in the southern part of Mexico, the very gangs that many are escaping. Larger criminal groups such as Zetas and the Gulf Cartel in the northern parts of the country are involved in local kidnapping rings. Bandits have bandits throughout the territory and even control municipal, state, and federal migratory and public security authorities. So the legal system is almost entirely sold out to the drug cartels and those people who are... So anyone who has some kind of government authority or whatever are heavily influenced by these particular illegal groups. Women and children are also at particular risk, with nearly one-third of the women reporting that they've been sexually assaulted during their trip through Mexico. So I could read a little bit more, but this is a pretty comprehensive report, scholarly. And so these are the people who are coming through Mexico from Central America and partially Mexico into the United States. They are people who are adrift. They are people who are not connected. They are people who do not have any kind of legal protection in any way. Many of them are children, young adults, who are just trying to find their way. And so they need some kind of help, whether it's here or somewhere else. They need some kind of help. Now, you heard me say last week that I felt like it was really important that we not only find ways to deal with them on this end in a way that's just and right and good and legal, but we should find ways to help them on the other end as well. How do we deal with these countries with just incredibly corrupt forms of government and police and things like that? I mean, because they're the ones sort of causing the problem that's forcing these people north in that kind of a way. So what do we do? Do you think Jesus cares about this? Do you think he hears their cries? Do you think it bothers him that these people are being treated in these kinds of inhumane ways? Do you feel like he feels they're suffering in that way? I feel that. So there was another article, and I don't have time to read it, but this is one about a paramedic who recounted his personal experiences in dealing with some of these migrants and some of the terrible things that he had to see, things that he had to treat, the kind of illnesses that they had, the dehydration, the anything from scabies to physical assaults to rape to any number of things, particularly in children and in women's lives. So if you'd like to read it at some point, you are welcome to do that. Now here's what I want to do. I do want to say this. When we think about people like this sometimes, there are two sort of great watershed axioms that we tend to retreat to. The first of which is when we find people who are sort of down and out or people who are suffering, we are tempted, some of us, to think, first of all, that these people lack discipline of taking personal responsibility for their life. They're suffering because they're not responsible enough. That's what some of us think. On the other hand, some of us say, well, there just aren't enough of us who sacrifice enough to help those who are in need. That nobody abuses the system. And if they do abuse it, it's because they have no other recourse. Nobody likes to do wrong things. They only do wrong things out of desperation. Well, none of those two are universally true. It's a both and thing, right? It is true that people can alleviate their suffering a lot of times if they take personal responsibility for themselves. It is equally true that we can help people who are suffering if we do a bit more than what we normally do to help them in whatever way that we should, in the way that Christ would. So I do want to say that. But here's what else I want to go to. I want to go to the text that we've been reading as a call to worship. And so if you would, turn to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45. And as you do that, I just want to sort of set this text up in this way, and this is what I'm trying to get at. We can't control what government does. We can't control what they do down there. We can't control what goes on up here. We can't control it. But we can do what we can do. You know, you've heard me tell that story before about there was this big storm. All night, giant waves crashing up on the beach. And there was a man walking down the beach from the north, and a young little boy, about 12 years old, walking up the beach from the south. And as he was walking up the beach, he'd see a starfish. They were all over the beach. And he'd bend down, he'd pick up a starfish, and he'd throw it in the water. He'd walk a little further, see another starfish, bend down, pick it up, throw it in the water. And he just kept doing that, and this man saw that. And as he walked up to the boy, he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm trying to save these starfish." The man looked around the beach and said, "There are thousands of starfish on this beach. You can't possibly make a difference." The little boy picked up a starfish, threw it in the ocean, said, "Made a difference to that one." Everyone here can make a difference in another person's life. Everyone here can. And everyone here should. Because when I read this text, it's a pretty convincing text. Okay? So let's turn to it, if we would. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so look, this is a text here. When I read this text here, I don't even read it. I don't even read in that text there where it says, if these people are believers and you don't do this. I mean, this is just people in general. I don't read here where it says, if they are a citizen of the United States, then you do these things. I don't read that there. What I read is that when people are suffering and we have an opportunity to help people who are suffering legitimately, that we should. I don't read where we're supposed to divest ourselves of everything in order to do that. I read that we prayerfully consider how it is that we can bring to bear in the lives of people who cannot help themselves our resources, our time, whatever it is that we have, sacrificially, to help those people that the Lord leads to us in life. That's what I read. I also read this, that is how much of the judgment is going to be for those of us who leave here and go to heaven. That for the person who has the mind and the heart of Christ, they will feed the hungry, they will take care of the poor, they will clothe people who cannot clothe themselves, they will do those things. That will be a regular part of their life. They will be investing in the lives of people in that kind of a way. That's what I read there. So for those people who do that kind of a thing, they do it because that's what Jesus would do. For those people who do not do that kind of a thing, they don't do it because they don't have the mind and the heart of Jesus. That's what that says. There's no really getting away around that. This is not a text that even people like me who would like to, but who can't, you can't dance around the text. It's that firm. So the question becomes whether or not we're acting like sheep or acting like goats. That's the question. Are we a sheep or are we a goat? Now, you might want some kind of quantification. You might want to say, well, what does that look like? Does that mean that I need to give more? And if so, how much should I give? Does that mean that I, you know, what does that mean? And I will say to you, I don't know. I don't know what that means for you or for me. Only you can know that. Only you can know in your prayer time what it is that the Lord would lead you to do in what starfish or how many starfish you're supposed to try and help. I can't say that to you. But I am confident of this, that if we wait for other people to do it, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It won't get done. It's like when you have a house and you have teenagers, right? And the house is a wreck. And you say, we're not going to do this until you guys clean this place up. Who cleans it up? You do, right? Because your kids generally never get to it, do they? I mean, it usually falls back on you. Unless you do it, it probably doesn't get done. And this is the case too. We can wait for all the pop culture icons to do their sort of music fests and whatever. We can wait for the media to sort of self-righteously talk about what it is that we can wait for. I wouldn't wait for any of that. I wouldn't wait for any of it. If I were you, all I'm saying is, if I were you, I would just take some time and I would just ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? Should I give to Compassion International, World Vision? I do believe that our denomination has an organization that works with migrants. Who they do a very, very good job. Do you remember that, Ruth, the name of that? My brother-in-law.
There's a contact that we could find out through the CMA. Yeah. They're trying to do some work with the migrants. But also, my brother, who's been all over the world and has witnessed a lot of this himself, highly recommends World Relief.
World Relief.
And they're with the Evangelical Association.
Okay, the National Evangelical Association.
Yeah, National Evangelicals. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But he really recommends World Relief as being very involved in the right ways. And
so my brother-in-law, who is the vice president for missions at the Christian Missionary Alliance Church.
He
is no longer. But he networks with people all over the world. So he has a very good idea about who does a great job with what it is that they do. He would recommend World Relief as one of those organizations that you might want to consider. Maybe some of you might want to adopt a child. I don't know. I just know that for 2,000 years, the church distinguished itself over and against the world when they did these kinds of things. And that it was instant PR. It was instant marketing. It was instant credibility. Because what they did was that they went to those people in the world that had no credibility, they had no power, they had no resources, and yet those were the people that they reached out, they loved, they cared for. Which leads us to James, what Bonnie read this morning, right? James 1:27, where he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father, this is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one's self unstained from the world. So he's saying here, that basically, and he uses not orphans and widows exclusively, he's isolating two demographic groups of people that culturally would have been very helpless, that would have had no power. So basically he is saying, he said that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to reach out to those who are susceptible to the powerful and less able to cope with tragedy. The powerless and the oppressed. And so he's saying that our religion would be pure and undefiled if we are known for being those kinds of people. And then he's saying to keep oneself unstained from the world, in whatever way the world stains us, whether it's with immorality or whether it's with a kind of worldview that runs counter to the mind of Christ, that we keep our mind pure and unstained, that the manner in which we see the world, we see with through the eyes and through the lens of Christ himself, and that that's what informs our mind, not these other things. This is religion that is pure and undefiled. It's interesting to me, too, if, and I don't have time to refer to it, I have it on a because I need to wrap this up, but, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about how, where he says the end of all things is near. Therefore, I want you to do these things. I mean, check it out, 1 Peter chapter 4. When in his mind, there was this great persecution that was about to be unloaded on the entire church. And he said, look, I want you to use all the gifts and resources that you have to exercise hospitality. There we go. Thank you. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That when we use our gifts faithfully for people who are in crisis, then we are exercising God's grace. If we do not use the gifts that God has given us, the resources, then we withhold God's grace. You see what I'm saying? We withhold it. Okay? And so that's the damning thing. Literally, that is the damning thing. When we, as an instrument of God's grace, refuse to allow God to use us in terms of who we are and our gifts, that's the damning thing, because now we have withheld the grace of God. So, so as I read the text and as I share it with you, I'm just trying to be honest. And I know that this probably is going to makes me feel uncomfortable. But we need those encounters. We need those times where we bump into this is the hard truth about God. And when I put myself up against it, I don't look very good. And we need that hard truth. There's a cleansing that comes from that. That's good and healthy, even if it is a little painful. Now, look, you want to push back on me and take me out to lunch, or don't send me a text. Meet with me. And you want to talk about it? Let's talk about it. Okay, because I know that this raises all kinds of questions. I understand that. Raises all kinds of questions with me, too. But when I read this particular text, these kinds of texts, well, look, the fruit of the Spirit. If you read the fruit of the Spirit, here we go. Austin, you are tracking with me really well this morning. Let's go ahead to the next slide. Look at this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now tell me how many of these fruits apply to what we're talking about here. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
All of them.
Huh. I mean, the fruits of the Spirit are they're a balm. They're a healing thing to the kind of people that we're talking about. So, just to wrap this up, this is who Christ wants us to be. We live in this world. We live in a world with laws. We have to deal with that, and they have to deal with it. If the laws are unjust, we have to change them. If the laws are just, and they are using those laws in an unjust manner, they should be held accountable. It all goes like that. It all works in that kind of a way. And for many of us, it just is really uncomfortable to have to wrestle with it. But wrestle with it we must, because the world is an evil place. And the only light that some people will ever see is the light that they see in your life and how you live and how you witness and how you share your resources and your giftedness and your goodness and the gifts of the Spirit, all those kinds of things. That's what changes this world. So I don't have any real solutions for you in terms of how we fix this thing. All I know is is that the world needs Jesus more. Amen. That's all I know. All I know is that we're supposed to be Jesus. Amen. That's all I know. All I know is I'm not a very good person at portraying Jesus sometimes, and I need to do better. And I'm not. There's no false humility there. It's absolute truth. Tony Campolo, one of the people that influenced me early on in my Christian life, my profession, talks about the story where he was in Haiti doing some missionary work in Haiti, and he had been there for a couple of weeks. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was one of the most sought after speakers in the country for years. And so he had been down there doing some work, and so he was walking out on the tarmac to get onto his plane to fly from Haiti to the United States. And there was a woman, youngish, with a baby in her arms. And she was over by the building that he was just leaving, and as he was walking, she could see that he was getting on a plane to come to the United States. And she broke away with her baby, and she ran up to him, and she tried to shove her baby into his arms. And she said, please, please take my baby with you. And he was just shocked. He didn't know how to respond, you know. And she just looked at him pleading, please, please take my baby. And he was so shocked by it, he was kind of put off, you know, because he just seemed so awkward and so weird. So he walked faster to the plane, and she kept following him, just shouting after him, please take my baby, please take my baby. And he would say, and you know, the more she kept saying that, I would look at her face, and she reminded me of somebody, and I just couldn't think of who she reminded me of. And he says, and as I was walking up the steps and getting on the plane, she kept shouting after him, please take my baby, please take my baby, and shut the door, and he flew away. And as he was flying back, thinking, who did she remind him of? He remembered this text from Matthew. Just as you have done to these, so you have done to me. And he said the face that he saw in his own mind was the face of Jesus asking him to take that baby. So, I have no rubric for you, no rule other than to say, leave today, go home and pray, and ask the Lord how he would use you in a crisis like what we have in the world, which is a part of our world, and then be at peace. Just do what he says, right? And we'll go from there. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the rich and beautiful text that you give us. Even if it bites and it's hard sometimes and makes us squirm, it's good. It's good when it brings conviction to us. It's good when it calls us for change.